know, there are some scriptures sometimes you read that make you think, now how can that be? It just doesn't compute. From a natural point of view, it doesn't make any sense. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we'll read verses 2 through 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. What Solomon wrote in these verses seemed to contradict what you and I would call common sense. And looking at them from a human point of view, they don't make any sense at all. Ecclesiastes 7, starting in verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. I like to read these verses from a newer translation. Like verse 2 from the New Living Translation puts this way. Better to spend your time in funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. The living should take it to heart. Verse 3 from the Christian Standard Bible. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. And finally, the last verse from the New Living Translation again. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool only thinks about having a good time. Think about what we read. It's better to go to your funeral than having a good time in a party. If you're wise, you'll be thinking about death a lot. Being grieved and sad is better than laughing and having a good time. Again, from a human point of view, it doesn't make any sense. You know, let's face it, if you're sad and thinking about death and funerals all the time, you're not going to be a lot of fun to be around anyway, are you? You're really not. And guess what? If you're that way, no one's going to invite you to a party anyway. So you're not going to a party as it is. So from a strictly human point of view, this does not agree to what we call conventional wisdom. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. What got me thinking about these scriptures? Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verse 4. I was reading in the book of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. And as I was reading the Beatitudes, this verse caught my attention, verse 4. From a human point of view, this scripture seems a bit confusing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The title of the sermon today is, Blessed Are They That Mourn. Now the word translated blessed here, it means supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, or happy. And the phrase translated, they that mourn, means to grieve, to mourn, or to bewail. Young's literal translation puts it this way, happy the mourning, they shall be comforted. Here in this verse, Jesus Christ said, those who mourn, those who grieved are supremely blessed. They're happy. And from a human point of view, that doesn't make any sense, does it? You and I, if we're in mourning, how can we be unhappy? How can we be happy if we're in mourning? Just like we read in Ecclesiastes, better to spend time in funerals than parties. The New Living Translation puts this verse this way, quote, God blesses those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The question to ask is, why would God bless those who mourn? Doesn't God want us to be happy? Didn't Jesus Christ say in John 10:10, that came to have they may have life and have it more abundantly? Well, mourning doesn't seem to be that a very abundant life, does it? From a human point of view. It doesn't seem like that's what we really human beings want to do. Yes, I'll take mourning. I'll go to funerals rather than parties. That's not the way a human looks at it, is it? So what can you and I learn by experiencing grief? How can mourning help you and I become a better Christian? There are three areas I want to look at today which we as a Christian should be and will be grieving or mourning or lamenting over. Point number one, the world around us. The world or the society around us. Let's start back in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Very familiar set of scriptures we all probably know. Genesis chapter 6, I read verses 5 and 7. Again, we know this account. God was unhappy the way man had chosen to live. So much so that he decided to start over again. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God was grieved. He was sorry that mankind as a whole had chosen to reject his way of life. And all they were, you know, they were made in his image. But all they could do as a complete society was just evil. And that's all they thought, evil. And God was sorry he made them. The word sorry means to sigh deeply, to be sorry. It's like when you see someone keep doing something over and over again the same way and keep getting their hand burned, you're like, man, can't they learn? That's the way God felt. He was sorry because he's seen mankind doing again and again and again the things that cause grief, not only for themselves, but for everyone around. That's why it broke God's heart. They're his children. Those of us who have children, those of us who have grandchildren, we understand that. They were created in his image to be in the potential to be in his family. And all they did was continually hurt one another and hurt each other. And God was very sorry. He mourned that they had turned out that way. And let's consider Noah for a second. Noah was called in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, he was called a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. The word preacher means a herald or a messenger. One who's supposed to convey an official message from a king or a prince. It's easy when we read these accounts in the scripture to just kind of gloss over it. Yeah, Noah did this, and he did this, and he did this. But put yourself in Noah's place for a moment. Think about this. Over 100 years, he was given the message God was going to destroy this world, and all those heard him because of their choices. God specifically told Noah he was going to destroy all living flesh that breathed air on the earth. This included Noah's uncles, his aunts, his cousins, his nephews, and he had siblings as well. This included everybody that Noah knew, his neighbors, those you dealt business with. What that meant was every single one of them were going to die. Unless, of course, they turned and repented. And I am confident it grieved him, and he mourned over that fact. And it was, as we heard in the sermonette, it wasn't just a one-turn thing. It was over 100 years of doing this. And I'm confident he was preaching, warning, telling people what was going to happen. It grieved Noah. He mourned because of the evil that was in the land. And again, I'm confident he mourned over the possibility. Because I don't know what, you know, what you think about. He mourned over the possibility that not anyone other than his immediate family might turn. And that every single person on the earth, with the exception of his family, would perish. And use all that time he was dealing with it. How would you and I do that? Would it not grieve us and cause us to mourn as well as we think about that? Turn to Luke 23. Jesus Christ expressed the same attitude in Luke 23, starting in verse 27. He lamented over the society. Luke 23, starting in verse 27. He lamented over the society that in which he lived at that time. He was being led off to be crucified after being beaten and scourged And yet he was still grieved about those who were following him, what was coming to them. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the people who also mourned and lamented him, because they saw what was going on. They felt sorry. It grieved them. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For indeed the days are coming which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs it never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" You know, Jesus knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem. He knew it was not going to be very nice at all. He knew of the great destruction that was going to happen and all the sorrow and the pain as a result of that. And he mourned for those who would suffer, even as he was being led off to be crucified. So what about you and I? Does what's going on in the society around us cause us to mourn? It should. It really should. Does it grieve our heart the way this world rejects the right way and chooses the way of death instead? Ezekiel chapter 9. Do we sigh and cry over the sorrow and all the difficulties around us? And it's Ezekiel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And the society around us, we look at it every day and we think, surely it can't get crazier. But it does, doesn't it? Surely it can't get more insane. But it does, doesn't it? As people continue to reject God's way, and they're left floundering trying to think of their own way up to do things. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Earlier in the other chapter, God showed Ezekiel that all Judah was worshiping idols. Elders, from the elders to the women. Everyone was seen to be worshiping the idols. And finally, God had enough. Verse 1. And he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." Suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went and stood beside the altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the men clothed with the linen who had the writer's ink and called him at his side. Six men were ready to destroy all those in Jerusalem. But the one man was told something to do first. Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Let not your eye spare, nor have any pity." Before God allowed the rest of the people destroyed, God sent a man again to set a mark on those who did what? The ones who sighed and cried over the terrible sins that they saw in the society. And obviously there had to be some there to be able to say that. The New Living Translation puts verse 4 this way, quote, "He said to them, 'Walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it.'" The word translated mark means a mark, or by implication, a signature. God is putting his signature on them. And what's the end result of those who were grieved and mourned because of their sins around them? Verse 6. "Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone to whom is the mark, and begin in my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. God says they were his. His signature was on their forehead. He saved them from death. They have the same attitude that God has. It grieved them to see what was going on in this society, just like Lot did in Sodom. It grieved him. It caused him a lot of problems. Again, we have to ask ourselves, does it grieve us deeply when we see what goes on in this world around us? You know, when we hear all the lies, all the deception, all the perverseness in this world, does it break our heart? And you see that, and you think, it's hard to take sometimes. It's hard to even watch the news at times, isn't it? When you see what's going on, it's very difficult. But we should be sighing and crying for what's going on in this world. We're to view this world the way God views this world. And again, we should mourn. Let's go to the second point. Point number two. Point number two is mourning for others. Mourning for others. And you and I know this last year has been quite a stressful year. We've had a pandemic. We've had riots. We've had this. We've had elections that were, you know, some people say this and some people say that. The lockdowns, and the lockdowns in some places are still going on. They've left people isolated, unsure, unsure what to think, unsure what to do, unsure what to believe. There's so much information out there that contradicts one to another. This will say this, this person will say that, this expert will say this. And there's so much out there that people just don't know what to do. I have a customer who had an aunt in a nursing home last year when the lockdown occurred. She was totally cut off from her family, totally cut off. They could call her and talk with her. And they told me that she was getting so depressed from the lack of interaction. She had no one to talk to, no one to be around. In fact, this is what they told me. It was so bad, they said, finally she just gave up living and she died. Because it's like no one cared for her anymore. And she just died. And they wondered and they told me, he says, what's worse? What's worse? Getting COVID and dying with someone around you? Or not dying from COVID, being dying in a nursing home by yourself? You know, I felt sorry for them because it was tough. And you couldn't help but mourn for someone like that. Not only for the woman, but for those who had to watch it as well. You know, all of us have friends and co-workers and neighbors who are not in a church who experiences a lot of different problems. You well know that. Divorces, deaths, estranged family members, those seem to be some of the number one things. The problems in the families, dealing with family members, they suffer. And guess what? They don't know what to do. That's some of the hardest thing. They just don't know what to do. And sometimes the best you can do is give them a word of encouragement. Sometimes you see what's going on. You know what's going on. But for so many of them, the problems, the only answer is the kingdom of God. That is the only answer. Because at this point in time, they don't understand. You know, we've had many people killed. We had what? A couple weeks ago, 10 people shot in a store in Colorado, just randomly shot. Person didn't know who they were, had no idea who they were, just randomly shot and killed them. And I thought about that, how do we react to that? How do you and I react to it? We're like, it's just another shooting. I was going to look up the St. Valentine's Massacre back in the 20s, 30s in Chicago, and if I remember, and I'm not totally sure, so I think it was only like 7 people died. And because I know when I looked at it, I thought, massacre, right? St. Valentine's Massacre? It was terrible. And I might be wrong. I forgot to look that up today. But I think only 7 people died. And that was a massacre. Here we have 10 people die. And it's hardly news, is it? It's hardly news. But how do we react to that? Do you think about the family members? Here the family member went off to the store. Now what? You know, now what? And it's hard not to mourn for people, others who deal with that tragedy. Now, there are two prophets of God who seem to have an opposite point of view when it comes about mourning for others. One prophet God sent to a country to warn them to turn from their evil ways. And this prophet, the way this prophet acted, is like he did not want God to show them that mercy. He wasn't willing to mourn for them. In fact, he went sit outside the city to wait. We're talking about Jonah. Let's go to Jonah. Just read a couple verses if we think about this. Jonah chapter 4. I could read more, but you know the story. But as we think about this, how did Jonah, again, he was a prophet of God. How did Jonah look at this? You know, we know Jonah finally, after a little persuasion, being in the 3 days in fish belly, it might persuade me to do something. But it certainly did him. And he decided after that he would go and do what God told him. He would warn the people, and if they refused to repent, that God would destroy them. But everybody seemed to believe, even from the king down. But chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." It seems like Jonah wasn't happy. Jonah wasn't happy that God had mercy on these people, that they repented. You know, verse 11, it talks about 120,000 people. Well, some of the commentaries said that might be children. It could be up to 600,000 people. I don't know. But Jonah went outside the city to watch. But that's a lot of people if you think about it. Even if it's only 120,000, Jonah was not willing to even mourn and even think about what that would happen for all those that died. He was upset more with what? When the worm ate and destroyed his gourd, wasn't he? He was more concerned about that worm than all those people. Which is amazing if you think about it. And also think about this as well. No one from Nineveh is recorded. No one harmed Jonah. No one beat him. No one, you know, took him and treated him bad. In fact, they did just the opposite. They did what every prophet wanted them. When you give a message, you want people to believe it, don't you? And they believed it. And yet Jonah was still angry and still upset. And let's look at a different prophet, though, and how he approached it. And that's the prophet of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was not listened to, was he? He was not listened to at all when he warned Judah. He was told what? Stop preaching. We don't want to hear this. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. He was seized and threatened with death more than once. He was thrown in the dungeon in an empty cistern where there's only mud and mire and left to die. And I think about that. You know, here he was. I don't know how deep it was, but you're stuck in mud. Chances are there's a little light up there. What's crawling on that mud? That would probably worry me more than starving to death. But you know, here he was, and he was left there to die. Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, and read, start in verse 46. So how did Jeremiah react to this? Did he hate the people? Did he despise and ask God to send lightning down and destroy everybody? Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 46. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 46. He lamented, he mourned over the very people who hated him and wanted him dead. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. Verse 48. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Tears. These are the people who want to kill you. My eyes flow and do not cease. Without interruption, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all of the daughters of my city. The New Living Translation puts verse 51 this way: "My heart is breaking over the fate of all the women of Jerusalem." Total different points of view when you talk mourning for the others. Jeremiah, you would think if anybody had a right to say, "Let them all die," it would be Jeremiah. Because again, he was beaten. He was put in prison. He was done all these things. And yet he still mourned for the people. Again, we have to look at ourselves and say, how do we react? How do we react when other people are suffering? Do we sometimes think, and I probably have on occasion, they get what they deserve. You know, they hadn't done that. Bad decisions, they get what they deserve. And, you know, I have thought that on occasion. There's no question about that. You know, you reap what you sow, right? We all know that. But that's not the way we should be looking at it, is it? All of us here have known a lot of people who suffer. Again, we have a lot of family, those, especially those outside the church, those who are really suffering. I watch many of my family members, those who are not in the church. I've watched them make some terrible mistakes in their lives. The mistakes that caused them to suffer in their personal lives. And some of the worst suffering that I've seen and still see is the mistakes they have in dealing with one another. Relationships. Oh man, relationships. I've watched some of the younger ones especially. Broken marriages go from one relationship to another. And guess what? They go into another and it doesn't last very long. You know why? Because they never learned from the pine before. Nothing changes. And you see that. And you see the children involved there. And they don't know how to deal with each other. They don't know how to deal with their parents. They don't know how to deal with their children. They don't understand what you sow, you will reap. And I cannot help but mourn for them. Because I see their suffering. And I know that they don't understand at this time. And I look forward to the time when they will. But it's very, very, very difficult to watch. And it's just, again, we all have that experience. We all have family members. We all have friends that go through this. And sometimes you like to say, stop. Look, think about this. But it doesn't matter because they can't see it yet, can they? And all you see, again, is the end result and the suffering that they go through. And you know, one of the hardest problems that you and I see is, again, the health problems. We talked about it in the announcements. It's difficult to watch people go through health trials. It's a great joy to hear when people are healed. That's awesome. Isn't that wonderful? That's tremendous. But we know what it's like to suffer. We know when one member suffers, we all suffer. It's difficult, especially if it's in the family, husband, wife, children, grandchildren. It's hard to take, isn't it? It's hard not, but to mourn. At least we should be mourning for those. You know, and I've said this before, sometimes I'd like to have the power to heal people physically. You know, wouldn't it be great to take away the pain and the suffering of others? But you know the problem with that is, don't you? We don't see it the way God sees it. We don't understand that sometimes God is working something out in their lives and that they need to go through this pain. And it may not even be for them anyway. It may be for us. He knows and uses those situations to develop the character that leads to eternal life. Again, sometimes we see this and we love to heal. I've got a brother who's went through some accidents and stuff. And I would love to be able to help him out. But, you know, in the long run, it has worked better for him. If someone is sometimes, if they're healed immediately and they don't get the opportunity again, to develop the character that God wants. Then if you heal them quickly, they would never learn. They would never change. So we have to understand God is the one who's in charge. You know, we read the gospel accounts where Jesus healed many, many, just like we heard in the sermonette. I think about the woman who was bent over for 18 years. Can you imagine being bent over for 18 years? You can't straighten up. But just healing a physical problem does not necessarily solve all their problems, does it? There's a lot more to it than that. And you and I cannot see necessarily what God wants and what he is doing with us. But you and I still, we should feel that. We should mourn for those who are going through that. And if you've suffered, and most of us have, with the health problems, we understand that. That's why you and I need to suffer, to mourn for those who do suffer. Let's go to our third point, point number three. Mourning for ourselves. Mourning for ourselves. Now this point gets really personal, doesn't it? Spend a little more time. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and start in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. You know, it's tough sometimes. It's tough as you and I go throughout this life. It's hard not to, as we go through trials, mourn for ourselves. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Paul earlier talks about how he's dead to sin. Now how the law, which was good, became death to him because breaking the law. We're all fit in there, don't we? There's nobody who doesn't. Verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul wanted to do what was right, just like you and I do, every minute of the day. But sometimes that old man just won't give up, will it? And you and I know that in this flesh, we will never reach perfection. We know that. It's not possible. The New Living Translation puts verse 19 this way. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Isn't that the way all of us feel? I mean, we want to do what's right. We don't want to sin. We want to be like God. We want to be like Jesus Christ, follow the example Christ set. And the next thing you know, we lose our temper. Or the next thing we know, we're impatient. Or we get offended. Or we something like that. Without even thinking about it, so quickly, it happens, doesn't it? And then that's when we, again, sometimes we mourn for ourselves. We mourn because our own sins and our own weaknesses. Let's go to Psalm chapter 38. Psalm chapter 38. And we'll start in verse 3. Psalm 38. Starting in verse 3. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary calls this psalm, quote, an individual lamentation. Psalm chapter 38, starting in verse 3. This is the Psalm of David. He said, there's no soundness in my flesh. because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil in my heart. Again, David, because of his sin, it wasn't because of someone else, because of his sin, he said all these things. It's a heavy burden, verse 17. For I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. The New American Standard Bible puts verse 18 this way. For I will confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. His sin, David's sin, caused great distress and great uneasiness that he had, just like our sins do for us. We also, let's go to Psalm chapter 13, mourn because of the trials we do go through individually. Psalm chapter 13, we read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, is David again talks about going through a great trial. Psalm chapter 13, verse 1. David asks, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I mean, this is David now. Think about it. But David is so upset. How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? David felt in his psalm, and I guess you and I have probably felt the same way, haven't we? Sometimes as we're going through our trials or difficulties, we seem like, where are you? You know, what? Why are you letting this happen to me? Like David was saying. He felt as if God had left him there to suffer. Psalm 116. Psalm 116. We read verses 3 and 4. Again, as we talk about the mourning for ourselves, lamenting sometimes over ourselves and what we're going through. Psalm 116, starting in verse 3. Says, the pains of death has surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol, or the grave, has laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. The New Living Translation translates verse 3 this way. And that's an interesting way they translate it. Death has wrapped its ropes around me, and the terrors of the grave overtake me. I saw only trouble and sorrow. Have you ever felt that way? That the problems are so bad, it seems like, again, that you're not going to make it. You know? This, who wrote this particular psalm, he was grieving. And again, mourning about what was going on in his life. Yeah, we know in James chapter 1, verse 2, we don't have to go there. We know what it says, right? Count it all joy when you fall into many trials and tests. Sometimes it's not so hard, easy to count it joy, is it, as we go through these things? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Read verse 12. Sometimes as we go, and that's why it's really the Psalms is an excellent place to go when you're going through difficulties and trials. So you can read other people, how they went through the same thing you went through, and the emotions that are expressed. 1 Peter 4, starting verse 12. It talks about the fiery trial. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Doesn't it feel like when you and I go through a trial, like, it's only me, you know? I'm going through this, nobody else. And yet we know that's not true. But when it gets, as it with Job, what did Satan say about Job? Oh, when it, without his flesh, any man will do anything to save his flesh. So when it affects us, it becomes very, very difficult, doesn't it? You know, it takes a lot of heat, doesn't it, to get the impurities out of gold or silver? And it hurts. It sometimes can hurt a lot when we're being refined during that trial. Getting those impurities out of us sometimes is tough. Some of us have a lot of impurities and it takes a lot of fire. Others, it don't take as much. Some of us do, and it just takes a lot. And the word fiery means, again, burning like a refiner's fire. Not some gentle flame, but heat. Tough. Get those impurities out of us. Verse 13. But rejoice in the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. You know, another reason you and I mourn is realize how our sins have caused so much grief for God and Jesus Christ. You know, every year we just went through the Passover. We examine ourselves and we realize we personally are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Our sins, our failings, our difficulties, we are personally responsible. And we mourn when we think about that. And you think, and I do, and I think about, yes, what I did caused all that grief for Jesus Christ and God the Father as he had to watch it. We personally realize that we did it. Now, sometimes people can be overwhelmed by that, but we don't need to be overwhelmed by that. There's no reason to carry the guilt. We have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice, and he has forgiven us. But sometimes we think about that, don't we? That we, especially as we approach the Passover, we think about, yes, we did that to him. And sometimes that can make us mourn. When you think about the Father love that God and Jesus Christ have for us, we should be thankful, happy, rejoice. Look what all they were willing to do for you and for me. And we should be thankful, not carrying that guilt. Well, those are the three areas I want to talk about today, but I want to go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, and let's read the second half of that scripture. Matthew 5 and verse 4. We covered the mourning part, didn't we? Those lamenting part. Let's think about the other part now. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Again, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It doesn't leave it as mourning and leave you alone, but they shall be comforted. The New Living, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 and 4. The phrase here, they shall be comforted, it means to call near, to invite, to beseech, to comfort, to entreat. It'd be like if you invited someone, they're going through problems and difficulties. You say, hey, come on over. Let's sit down and talk about it. To give encouragement to someone. That's what the word means, the phrase means. And how is it that we are given that comfort when we mourn? Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, read verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. What is the source of comfort? The source is God. God graciously gives us that comfort, not only just to comfort ourselves, but also so that we can comfort others. As others are mourning, we can give them comfort. God gives us that comfort. And you and I know the time is coming when this world finally will have comfort, finally be at peace. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we know it's going to take the return of Jesus Christ to bring that government of God to stop it, to stop the craziness, to stop the insanity in this world, to give comfort. Every year as we keep the feast, we're reminded of the comfort that is yet to come. You know, Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse 6. The entire chapter of Isaiah 11 talks about a time when even the animals will be at peace. A time when all will be at peace. Isaiah chapter 9. And as we read these, as we do during the feast, it shows us what's ahead. What's coming to this world? In a world that mourns right now and laments. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Think about that. The increase of government and peace and justice and judgment from that time forever. Forever. What comfort that brings to all of us when we think about that. You and I can consider that. Chapter 40 in Isaiah. Read verses 1 and 2. Where there's many places in the book of Isaiah that talks about the comfort that God will give to his people. It's a good book to read before the feast. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Finally, there'll be peace and comfort in Jerusalem. Finally. And by extension, the entire world. Chapter 61, Isaiah. Read verses 1 through 3. Chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Again, just reminding us of that comfort that is to come. The comfort you and I understand now and we can see now. And what the world eventually will all be able to have a part of. Isaiah chapter 51. Now Jesus, 61 verses 1 and 3. Jesus quoted the first part of these two verses. In Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Notice verse 2, he says, he gives comfort, will give comfort to all who mourn. I'd like to read verse 3 from the NIV. To provide those who grieve in Zion, to bestow them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So who is Zion? Hebrews 12:22, we know, represents the church. Those who mourn in the church, God will give comfort to. And what else will the church be given? 1 Peter 5, verse 4. It says, a crown of beauty that will never fade away when Jesus Christ returns. Anointed with the oil of glory of joy. Everlasting joy in the everlasting kingdom of God. We'll also be given a garment of praise. Revelation 19, verse 8 talks about the bride of Christ. What is the bride of Christ given? a garment, a white garment, to be dressed in fine linen at the wedding supper. The hope of being in the family of God gives us tremendous comfort. And not just for you and I, it's also comfort as we know about those in the society around us, our family members, our neighbors, even those we don't know. That comfort is for them as well. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read verses 13 through 18. Very familiar verses, but it talks about, again, that time to come. And when this event occurs, all the mourning and all the suffering that you and I have gone through will be forgotten. Not the lessons won't be forgotten, but the mourning itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Well, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who fall asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are very comforting words, isn't it? To know that the time is coming, we will be with God in Jesus Christ and each other for eternity. Again, I like the way Mr. Armstrong said it. I've read the book. I read it to the end. We win. You know, that's extremely comforting to know. We do. We win. We have that promise. The trials that you and I go through help us better understand others' suffering as well. And therefore, we can encourage those who are going through the problems as well. We have to become more like Jesus Christ every day. You know, Jesus, again, we know that. He suffered. He didn't suffer for his sins, did he? He suffered for our sins. And yet he didn't complain about it, did he? Hebrews chapter 4, last set of scriptures, Hebrews chapter 4. Instead, he is our high priest right now, interceding for us. Whenever we come before and ask for it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He understands what we've gone through. He understands it. Yet he did it without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. Verse 16 says you and I can come boldly, not timidly, not like, well, I don't know if I can do it or not. He says you can come boldly before the throne of grace with confidence that Jesus Christ is there to intervene on our behalf. That you and I can receive the help. You and I can receive the comfort that we need. And that you and I as well can also receive the help to comfort others as well. Yes, you and I, we understand, brethren, that we will mourn this life. And I have a feeling as time goes on, it will probably increase. As the things around us get crazier and crazier and crazier. And the world gets farther away from God. But as we read in Isaiah 61, that mourning one day will be turned into joy when we receive that crown of righteousness that is waiting for you and I. So again, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted.